Any teams in Africa this morning? They're all back, praise God. Looked forward to more going. But we do have a team, as I mentioned, up in Baraboo, Wisconsin. A group of 25 are up there for the Fusion Fall Retreat at Expeditions Unlimited. And that place just has a special place in my heart. They feel like family to people of Expeditions. We've been going up there for, 15, 18 years, but my daughter worked there for 7 years as a guide, and it's just an extraordinary group of people, and so I know our team is having a great time. Andy, Matt, and Lena are leading worship, so I know they've had some awesome times of worship, and Dan and Josh are teaching, and I'm sure they had a lot of exciting adventures, too. But here's a picture of one of their teaching sessions. And then in this picture that I got, I noticed like this table there has these cans of Mountain Dew kind of stacked up with colored ping pong balls on them. I have no idea what that's all about, but it must be some sort of spiritual exercise. Dan has some splaining to do. Anyway, they're probably hitting the road right about now or in the next few minutes. And so keep them in prayer. Pray also for our leaders that when they get back, they'll get some good rest. Dan's had quite a week. He had the family festival and the car show that we all loved. Then he was off to Africa. Then he had a wedding. Then he had the Fusion Fall Retreat and a bunch of other things in between. So I know it's been a busy month for him. So just pray that he'll get some good time of rest. And meanwhile, we are back in our series titled Passing the Torch, where this morning we're in the book of 2 Timothy. I hope you brought your Bible with you so that you can follow along with us there. The message title this morning, as I mentioned, is Fit for Service. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And the outline has two parts, warning on truthfulness in verses 14 through 19, and working on usefulness in verses 20 through 26. So we'll redo it a section at a time, starting with the first section in verse 14, and then we'll dig into it. So this is God's word to us this morning. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his," and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So the first section I want to look at, I've titled it Warning on Truthfulness. And I want to just glance back at verse 7 there in chapter 2. Notice how it begins, reflect on what I'm saying. And verse 8 begins with remember. And now verse 14 begins with keep reminding them of these things. Paul keeps coming back again and again to this simple truth that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose, and we are to die to ourselves and live for him. We need to be reminded of that, obviously. If there's repetition in God's word, it's for a reason. And so it's so easy in this busy world and in these busy lives that we lead to lose sight of that. We need to die to ourselves and live for him. Die to ourselves and live for him. Did you do that this week? Can you think of ways in which each day you died to yourself and lived for him? We need to be reminded of that, Paul says. And then he follows this up with a series of warnings. And the first one is in verse 14. It says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now, how does it make you feel when you hear or see a warning? Maybe it might make you kind of cringe, because I know when I was a boy, a warning, usually right after, there was some form of punishment. I knew that something bad was coming. But warnings aren't a bad thing. They're actually good. One of my favorite warning stories is about a pastor and a deacon, and they're pounding in a sign in the yard in front of the church. And the sign says, stop, turn around, go the other way before it's too late. And as they're finishing up, this car comes cruising by, and a guy sticks his head out the window and shakes his fist and says, leave us alone, you religious nuts. And the car goes racing by, and it disappears around the corner, and then they hear the screeching of tires and a big splash. And the deacon looks at the pastor and says, do you think the sign should just say, warning, bridge out? It was a warning. They misinterpreted it, but the warning was there. A warning is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's even an act of love. Some of them can maybe be a little humorous, like, I like this warning. Warning, retired persons on the premises knows everything and has plenty of time to tell it all. There's a Christmas idea for some, maybe. Or this one, caution, fishing and hunting stories in progress, protective boots may be required. Or this guard dog, I can make it to the gate in 3 seconds, can you? It's a good warning, but this is probably my favorite. In case of fire, exit building before posting on social media. Young people. Don't be live streaming the thing. Get out of the building. We put warnings on dangerous things, and we do it to protect people, not to just frighten them. And again, it's an act of love to warn someone. And Paul's first warning in verse 14 is this. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now, this word that's rendered quarreling about words, that's what it says in the NIV, but the more literal translation is word fights. Warn them about word fights. And this isn't just fighting with words, it's fighting over words. You know what I mean? Like splitting hairs over the wording of something. Focusing on technicalities rather than the core truth. And have you known people that are like that? They fight with words and over words. I personally think that colleges that train pastors can actually fuel this kind of thing. And one of the evidences I see of that is some of these doctrinal thesis papers that come out of these colleges. And I just picked a handful to show you what I mean. I think it reflects kind of this almost promoting the warring over words. For example, this one is from Chicago Theological Seminary. The darkness in Christ's eyes, the incarnational theology of divine union in Angela of Foligno's memorial. Now, I really want my pastor to understand that for sure and preach on that. Or here are a couple this one is also from Chicago Theological Seminary. Behold the beasts beside you. The adaptation and alteration of animals in the Septuagint book of Job. What has that got to do with anything? Or from the Theological Department of Marquette University. Cathedrals of the Mind, Theological Method and Speculative Renewal in Trinitarian Theology. See, these things are so esoteric, they're so abstract, that they have almost no usefulness in shepherding the flock of God. Yet, sometimes, schools tend to cultivate this type of thinking. I don't see the value in any of these, and so I made up a couple of my own. A hint to Nathan. Now, my son's in seminary, and so here, Nathan, take note. How about this one? The power of the plain gospel, rediscovering the message that first set the church on fire. That's what we need, right? I like that one. Or this one. Give me Jesus, keeping Christ central in a culture distracted by everything else. This is what Paul is saying to young Pastor Timothy. Don't be getting involved in word fights. Focus on the core message of the gospel, because all this quarreling over words just destroys those who listen. We need to keep the main thing the main thing, and not get sidetracked in the meaningless debates and quarrels. It's dangerous. That's why there's a warning here. It only ruins those who listen. So let me add my own caution here. Caution. Ignoring biblical warnings may result in spiritual blindness. And so we have to heed this warning. It's not just a warning for pastors and theologians. It's a warning for everybody in the church. I've known many people, I don't think there's any here right now, but they just want to spar over silly things and divide the body of Christ. So this is Paul's first warning. And in contrast to meaningless debates and quarrels, Paul writes in verse 15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, anybody who's been part of Awana, any Awana clubbers going way back? Yeah, some. You know this verse very well. It's where Awana gets its name. A-W-A-N-A, approved workers are not ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. And the verse starts out, do your best. See, that means effort. Put forward effort. And it means diligence. Diligent study. It doesn't matter if a person is a brand new believer, just learning how to study the word for the first time, or a professor of theology. We are all called to do our best. And so it means studying diligently, not just casually reading scripture. Why? Because for one, we're presenting ourselves and our work to God. He's the master. He's the one examining and judging our work. And it's tempting to be a people pleaser, but we're called first and foremost to be a God pleaser. He calls each one of us to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed of how he correctly handles the word of truth. And so what does that mean, correctly handling the word of truth? Well, it means more than just how we think or even what we say. It's what we do also with the word of truth. Ultimately, that's how it shows up. Back in my former days, I was a director in this Fortune 500 company, and I observed something really interesting about people. I found that most people are capable of achieving far more than they ever do. The difference isn't usually in their ability, but in the standards and expectations that they set for themselves and in the effort that they put forward. Many people just seem to settle for far less than their very best. And again, it's not an ability thing. It's that they have low standards, low expectations, and they don't put forward the effort that they should. And so they achieve far less than they're capable of. Now, sometimes it's easier to see that kind of thing in other people, in other situations, than in ourselves. So when we were in Uganda earlier this year, I saw something that I think kind of illustrates this. I saw different standards of workmanship in different places within the same city, within the same country. For example, this was at one of the hotels where we did our training. Take a look at that stairway leading up to a water storage tank. The stairs are literally welded to the top of a handrail. And there's a little bar you can climb up on there. And make sure you duck, because look at how it kind of goes under the eave there. It's about 2 feet tall. And notice like the bottom stair is kind of sloping downward to make it easier to slip off of there. That thing would never pass OSHA in the United States. I looked at it and I go, is that for real? And it was. Or sometimes you'd see that pretty much every wall and nothing was square. They were all at funny angles. Nothing was 90 degrees. Even like the stairs we go down, one would be 3 inches tall and one would be like 9 inches tall. It was the craziest thing going down the stairways. There wasn't a square corner anywhere. Sometimes you'd come to a walkway that looked like this. It was just a hodgepodge of steps and angles and elevations, each one with different tile on it. It's almost a thing of beauty, really. It's a work of art. Now, this was a hallway going to one of the back buildings. It had a trench running down the middle of the hallway, and that's where the water would run through. It was like a drainage. And there were these trap doors that I never opened it, but they had a handle, and they stick up about 6 inches above the floor. So you got to be careful walking down this hallway. Now, I'm not trying to demean the people of Uganda. They are incredible people, and they're very resourceful, and they have the ability to do some fantastic work. Let me show you. Right across town, we stayed in an inn. Look at this hallway. This would match anything in the United States. It was impeccable, and they built it. The same Ugandan people built that, and they were building an addition next to it that we watched them working on. It was extraordinary. Now, no doubt they use more expensive materials, but it doesn't cost any more to make a wall straight than it does crooked. So I don't think the big issue was resources so much as a difference in expectations and effort. It wasn't ability. It was the effort they put into it. And so we can see that rather easily. But think about this. The same is true for us as Christians. Poor workmanship isn't usually about ability. It's about the expectations we set of ourselves and the effort that we put into it. And resources are never an issue. God promises to give us everything we need in terms of wisdom and power to do the jobs that he calls us to. So it's not a lack of resources, and it's seldom a lack of ability. It's the standards and expectations that we set for ourselves and the amount of effort that we're willing to put into it. So Paul writes, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. This means working hard to understand God's word and apply it. Not just sitting back and, well, I'll listen and maybe I'll pick something up. No, we need to work hard at it. Maybe that means taking notes on Sunday, writing down some things that God is showing you that you need to change, that you need to do, that you need to stop doing. Maybe it means getting a hold of the Encore study guide that Dan sends out on Mondays or Tuesdays that are a follow-on to the message that take us deeper in application. What would it take for you to do your best in studying and applying the Word of God? And if God wrote us a report card today, kind of graded our workmanship, each one of us personally, what kind of grade would we get? Would it be our best? Would it be a passing grade? So we have this warning, and we have this admonition to do our best. And then comes a second warning in verse 16. It says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now, godless chatter is the exact opposite of correctly handling the Word of God. It's mishandling the Word of God, and I would define it this way. It's talk that either ignores or undermines the truth of God's Word. And this happens whenever we allow man's opinions, man's teaching, man's feelings to override or replace God's revealed truth. We go from thus says the Lord to this is what I feel. This is what I think. This is my truth. And we see this a lot in our society, don't we? For instance, redefining marriage to include any relationship of love. Redefining gender to be whatever a person feels. Redefining life and deciding when it should begin and end based on convenience or comfort. Redefining truth as relative rather than absolute. That's our world does that. Redefining love and confusing it with a tolerance for unrighteousness. We take what's good, they take what's good and call it bad, and what's bad, call it good. So these are some of the issues that get the most attention. But let me challenge you with one that's even more widespread. And it's often accepted by believers, pastors, even whole churches. And for decades, social and scientific pressures have relentlessly pushed believers into conforming to this distorted truth. And many may see it as harmless, but I want to show you how it can lead to setting aside more and more and more of God's truth. And the issue I'm talking about is the redefinition of our origins. I heard a pastor of a large church in our area, I'm not going to name him, but he was teaching the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And by his own admission, his interpretation was heavily influenced by a scientist and author named Francis Collins, who wrote a book titled The Language of God. And as I listened to this message, this pastor, I believe, quoted Francis Collins more than he quoted the Word of God. And he said this, he said that scientifically, we cannot get all of the diversity that we see in human DNA from just two people. Therefore, God's creation of Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth shouldn't be taken literally. And then he continued to insert man's ideas, largely shaped by his reading of this book. He taught that his personal belief was that God breathed into two hominids. You know what hominids are? Apes. He breathed into two apes and they became Adam and Eve. But even then, it wasn't enough genetic diversity. So he breathed into a total of 10,000 hominids and they became the human race. Now, that is just wildly imaginative. But this is a major church right in our area. It's a form of what's called theistic evolution. That's the idea that God used the process of evolution to create life, including human life. And a person may think, well, what's the harm really, Paul? What does it matter? It's just this person's interpretation of the creation account in Genesis. He's doing his best to reconcile science and the Word of God. And besides, it doesn't undermine the gospel. Let's just stay focused on the gospel. What does this matter? You know, maybe you feel that way. But let me show you how it requires one to cast aside clear truths in God's Word. So follow me on this. First of all, the Bible presents that there was no death before Adam. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, Romans 5:12. And we find this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If, however, Adam was an evolved hominid, then death would have had to come a long time before Adam. So you have to throw away this truth of how sin entered the world and death. Secondly, God says that death is an enemy and that his creation was very good. So how could death, through the survival of the fittest, be the creative engine of God? It was the enemy. It wasn't his means of creating. Third, both the Old and New Testament declare that sin and death created a downward spiral, not an upward evolution. So how could sin and death result in the pinnacle of God's creation? Mankind. See, if you adopt this little distortion of the truth, then you have to start throwing away more and more and more biblical truth to reconcile it. You have to set aside not only the truth that God reveals about the origin of mankind, but also the truth about the origin of sin, the origin of death, the nature of sin and death, and the impact that it has had on mankind and on all creation. And these are not minor things. Now, this pastor's message may have seemed polished and persuasive to some, but it didn't correctly handle the word of truth. And look what verse 16 says. It says, those who indulge in this godless chatter will become more and more ungodly. In other words, they'll have to turn away from more and more truth. And let me just illustrate how this can happen when origins are redefined. See, the creation account testifies to God's unlimited power and authority. He didn't just create all things. He spoke them into existence. And this is supported outside the book of Genesis. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And then go to the New Testament. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's God's power and authority. And here's why it's important. The Bible, got behind there, the Bible points us to God's creative power and authority as a reason to trust him for all of the other promises that he's made to us. And the Bible presents God's power and authority as a reason for confidence and strength when we face trials. I can't read you all the accounts, but let me read you one. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And then they were released, and the religious leaders told them, but don't you share that gospel anymore. You can't share that gospel. So they go back to the other disciples, and they lift their voices together in prayer to God, it says. And they prayed, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then it says, now consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. In other words, if God can create the heavens and the earth by his spoken word, then he can certainly be our source of strength when we are weak. But when you take that away from God, well, now, how can you believe that anything else he said will be true? How can you believe that he'll be there and it'll be your strength in times of trials? Now, consider the flip side. If God cannot or did not create man from the dust of the earth in one day, then will he really resurrect men from the dust of the earth and transform them in a flash, scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye? See, if you don't believe one, then how can you believe the other? You have to throw that out too. Now the resurrection of the dead, it's going to happen like that, blink of an eye. And we're going to be raised from the dust of the earth. It's not going to take a billion years for you to be re-evolved out of the grave. It's going to happen in the blink of an eye. So you have to throw that out too. And if he cannot or did not create the heavens and the earth, then will there really be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God? You can't believe that either. Do you see the point? The enemy wants us to question what God has said and done in the past so that it erodes our faith in what God promises to do now and in the future. This has been Satan's play from the very beginning. In the garden, he said to those so-called glorified hominids, he said, Did God really say that? Did God really say that he created man from the dust of the earth in one literal day? See, I'm not ashamed to stand up here and teach young earth creationism. I stand on that because God can do it, and I'm not going to compromise on that. Now, if you struggle with that, I mean, many believers have, but I would encourage you to go back and look at the truth of the Word of God. You can trust God's Word. You can trust His promises. You can trust His presence in the midst of trials. So, if we don't do that, look at the consequences in verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, that's pretty graphic and ugly. It'll spread like gangrene. Some things that spread are good, like love, kindness, faith, joy, laughter, generosity. Those things are good when they spread. Other things are not so good. Sin, fear, rumors, corruption, disease. These are bad things that spread. Godless chatter will spread in a bad way, like gangrene. And here's the thing about gangrene. In the early stages, it's hardly noticeable. It's so subtle. But then it begins to rot and kill the flesh. And oftentimes, the only way to stop it is to just cut it off, to cut off a limb and get rid of it entirely. This kind of wayward teaching, distorting the truth, will spread like gangrene. And it has, hasn't it? So it says that these two guys wandered away from the truth. That means that at one time they stood for the truth, and then they wandered away. And it eventually, it probably started subtly, and eventually it ended up in their declaring that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, I don't think that was their only error, but it was the one that Paul calls out. So they say the resurrection had already taken place, implying that it was just a spiritual resurrection. You know, you're united with Christ, you're raised with Christ, that's done. It's not going to be a physical resurrection. In other words, they failed to take God at His word. They explained it away as a spiritual resurrection. And you know what that means? If there's no bodily resurrection, there's no eternal life. And so they led people astray by this false teaching. They were not correctly handling the word of truth. And it says they destroyed the faith of some. What does that mean? They destroyed their faith. Well, they either led them astray before they reached a point of saving faith, or if they had saving faith, they caused them to be ineffective and unproductive in their faith. We see an account of that in 2 Peter 1:8. So either way, it doesn't mean that they had saving faith and it was taken away. It either derailed them before they got there, or it rendered their faith pretty much useless. Now, if this whole idea of eternal security, we touched on that last time. You can go back and listen to that if you like. But it destroyed the faith of some. And then verse 19, now, a turning point. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So, in ancient times, it was common to take a stone on the foundation of a building and inscribe it with an inscription. And that inscription would often commemorate the completion of the work. It might dedicate it to a deity. It might claim ownership for the building. All of these things. And here's a foundation stone that was inscribed, and it's known as the Ekron Royal Dedicatory Inscription, or its short name is the Ekron Inscription. And this was just recently discovered in 1996. Nobody knew where the biblical town of Ekron was, but it played a pretty big role in the Bible. The Bible identifies Ekron as a Philistine city on the far north end of their territory, which was in the middle of Israel. And it was the last place that the Israelites carried the Ark of God when they took it away before they returned it to Israel. Remember, they got their death and their boils. They said, get that thing out of here. Well, Ekron was where they turned around and sent it back. So the inscription identifies the temple as being built by the Philistine king Achish. And he's mentioned in the Bible, 1 Samuel 21:10. And the inscription also dedicates the temple to a pagan deity. And it asks that this deity, that she would bless Achish and prolong his days. So it's this ancient practice of a foundation inscription that Paul is alluding to in verse 19, where it's saying that despite these false teachers, God's foundation, what is his foundation? It's the unshakable and unchanging truth of his word. His foundation stands firm. And this foundation is inscribed with two inscriptions. The first one says, the Lord knows those who are his. Meaning, God identifies and protects his property, which are his people, those who believe. If your faith is in Christ and you're saved, he knows it. If you're not saved, he knows it. He doesn't have to wonder, is that guy a believer or not? He knows. He sees your heart. He knows it. And if you are his, he claims you. You're his property. He's your master. And he protects you. And he provides for you. And then there's a second inscription that says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In other words, those who are saved will not live a life in pursuit of sin any longer. Romans 6 in verses 1 and 2 say, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What's the answer? By no means. No way, Jose. It says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian will never stumble in sin. It's not talking about perfection. But a Christian will not live his life in pursuit of sin. It's inconsistent with being a new creation in Christ. It's inconsistent with putting the old self to death, the dying with Christ, and being raised to newness of life. So these inscriptions tell us, like, the Christian faith is rooted in the solid foundation of God's word, his unshakable, unchanging truth. And no matter what the world thinks or says, his foundation will stand. And these inscriptions remind us that our identity and our security are found in him. So are you his? Are you secure in him? I love the words of the classic hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Standing on God's solid foundation of truth. And we can trust it. His promises, we can trust every word of it. So let's move from truthfulness and let's work on usefulness. Beginning in verse 20, it says, in a large house there are articles not only of God and of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, Paul just finished talking about a solid foundation. And now he builds on that analogy, pun intended. And here he's talking about a large house. Now we know from the context that this large house is the church, the people of God, who together form a dwelling place for God. And he says, in a large house, there's different types of articles or utensils or implements. Some are honorable and some are dishonorable. He speaks of them being made out of silver or gold or wood or clay. In modern terms, you could think of like one bowl maybe being made out of gold and another being made out of plastic, like Tupperware, or worse, porcelain. That's ignoble. Now, let's say you have some honored guests coming over for dinner. What bowl are you going to serve them in? A noble one or an ignoble one? Within the church, there are articles. There are people who perform noble and ignoble tasks. What would those look like? Well, here's some noble purposes. They'd include teaching a Sunday school class or a Bible study, leading worship, discipling others, leading a prayer group, serving people in the church, like a helps ministry, participating in missions, sharing the gospel, and on and on. Those are noble purposes, but then there's ignoble purposes. Some of those might include serving out of selfish ambition, spreading false or divisive teaching, participating in gossip or slander, encouraging sin or compromise by the way we live, or just being lazy and ignoring the gifts and the responsibilities that God has given us. Those would be ignoble. Now, God can still use ignoble vessels, but they don't glorify the Lord the way they should. Someone once said, nobody is completely useless. You can always be a bad example. Sometimes we see that. I've learned some important things from bad examples. But we should each ask ourselves, am I being used for God's noble purpose? Am I allowing my gifts to be misused or just as bad, neglected? Am I fit for service to the Lord? And if the answer to that is no, or probably not, or not sure, well, there's still great hope. Look at verse 21. It says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. You don't have to remain porcelain. You can become gold. You can be used by God for noble purposes. But it takes some work. It takes some effort. It takes some time. Now, notice it says if a man cleanses himself. Obviously, this is not talking about salvation where we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's a work of God alone. And it happens at that moment that we're saved. It's not about salvation, but sanctification, the big churchy word that just means growing in godliness. It's preparing ourselves to be useful to the master. And for this part, we bear a great responsibility. We don't just sit back and say, God, make me useful. Change me and make me like Christ. Grow me up. No, we call out to God for his strength and his power and his wisdom. And we pursue it. We work at it. We do our best. And then God's power enables us as we do. But if we just sit on the sidelines and wait for him to grow us up, it's not going to happen. Paul told the Corinthians, you should be teachers by now, but you're mere infants in Christ, nursing on a little bottle of simple truth. It shouldn't be that way. So, it's preparing ourselves to be useful. And here's how we do it. Verse 22, it says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Now remember that second inscription on the foundation that Paul spoke of in verse 19? It said, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And here it says, flee. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Look at the activity in this. Turn away, flee, pursue. When you turn away from one thing, you turn towards another thing. So this is calling us to turn away from something so we can turn to something else. To flee from one thing so we can pursue something else. That's not sitting around and waiting for God to change us. That's actively pursuing it. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. To run after them. Now I'm going to insert another warning of my own at this point. Warning, the application of this verse may step on some toes, okay? I'll just put that warning up there. Because what does this verse mean for us? Well, flee and pursue. If you want to be an instrument for noble purposes, useful to the master, then you may need to do one or more or all of the following. Flee mindless scrolling on TV and social media and the internet and pursue Bible study and prayer. Flee one so you can pursue the other. You might need to flee friendships or romantic relationships that encourage sin and pursue godly relationships that foster accountability and spiritual growth. We might need to flee materialism and consumerism and pursue generosity and faithful stewardship. We may need to flee the misuse of drugs and alcohol and pursue counseling and healthy habits to fill the void. Maybe flee bitterness and resentment, but don't stop there. Pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Flee movies, music, and entertainment that encourage immorality, and pursue content that uplifts and edifies. Here's a big one. Flee idleness and selfishness and pursue faithful service, doing your best for God. All of these are within our control. And when we call out to God for strength, he will give us the desire and the ability to flee from one and to pursue the other. But he won't do it without us. We have to participate in this. We have to pursue it. So are you willing to do that? Maybe you noticed an insert in your bulletin this morning. It lists some of the ways you can serve in the church. They're noble ways. And we have needs within the church where you can serve the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? By serving his people. And as much as you do this for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you do it for me. That's just a start, but you know what? It might require fleeing something else to free you up to be able to do that. So are we dying to ourselves and living for the Lord? And if so, how? So now here comes another word of warning in the text. If you live and serve in this way, you'll likely face some resistance. But God can use even that. He can use it. He can use it as an opportunity to work in us and work through us in the lives of other people. Look what verses 25 and 26 say. Those who oppose him, oppose us, we must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It doesn't say those who oppose him, he must condemn. He must put them in their place. He must show them who's boss. It must be nasty. No. Gentle, gently instructing, humble, toward those who oppose us, not bitter, harsh, or even argumentative. We must gently instruct. And we're to do this, it says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. We have to want that for them. We have to have a love for these lost, ignorant people. God, I want to see this politician come to faith. I want to see that. And if you have interaction with people like that, be humble, gentle, instruct them. Show them the reason for the hope you have. Don't condemn them and what they're doing. They're doing the things that a pagan does. You're not going to stop that until their heart changes. They have to change from the inside out. Now, it says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. This can be a little confusing, especially since Acts 17:30 says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's without exclusion. Every single person he commands to repent. But here's what we have to understand. Repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth is a cooperative process. And so before anyone can repent, God must bring conviction. He must reveal truth. He must soften their heart. And God doesn't owe this to anybody, but he graciously provides it by his Spirit. And he's not holding back. He's not saying, no, I'm not gonna convict you or soften your heart or reveal truth. No. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's his desire. But at the same time, people must respond to God's gracious initiative. They must respond in humility and repentance. We have to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we're broken, we're sinful, and that we need a Savior. We have to confess that sin and ask him to forgive us. And when we do, he is so gracious to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, then they can escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them all captive to do his will. The devil has a lot of prisoners, doesn't he? And he doesn't want to let them free. But we're to be instruments of God, useful to the master. We're to die to ourselves and live for him. Proclaim his truth. Set people free. That's his commission. Not just overseas, but right in our own city, as we saw last week at the mission conference, right in our own backyard, in our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods. So let's just do a quick wrap up of what we covered. God gives us several warnings in this passage, first of all. And warnings, they're for our protection. They're an act of love. Don't be put off when God warns you about something. He's warning us because it's dangerous. And he loves us and he wants to protect us. We must stay focused on the core truths of God's word and not get sidetracked into meaningless debates and quarrels. We have to do our best to present ourselves to God as approved workmen. Making effort, spending time, pursuing that diligently. Poor workmanship, it's prevalent, but it's usually a lack of expectations and effort, not a lack of ability. And it's certainly not a lack of resources. God has unlimited resources. Godless chatter replaces God's truth with man's opinions, teachings, and feelings. And we see it happening all around us. And it will destroy your faith and that of others. Don't even wander from the truth a little bit. Lastly, would you rather be a gold bowl, a plastic bowl, or a toilet bowl? To be an instrument for noble purposes, useful to the master, we must flee evil desires and pursue righteousness. We have to run after it. Righteousness, faith, love. Think back on that list. It'll be on the website in the little attachments there alongside the message. What is God calling you to flee this morning, this week? What is he calling you to pursue? This is what it takes to be useful to the master, an instrument for noble purposes. So, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're messed up. We're broken vessels, clay pots. But to those who are saved, God, you placed this priceless treasure in us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And that's to show that it's all surpassing powers from you and not from us, God. You delight in using broken people like us, like Moses, like Abraham, like Saul. Broken. And yet, God, you used him in a powerful way. You revealed your truth to him. He humbled himself. He repented. You filled him with your spirit. You filled him with your power. You gave him strength to say no to unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness, faith, and love. And God, you do the same for any here today. God, there's some here who have never surrendered their life to you, and they need to do that this morning. God, I pray that they would, that in the privacy of their own heart, you would convict them. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of how they've offended a holy, righteous God who made them to display his glory, to declare your glory. And God, I pray that they would repent, that they'd escape the trap of the devil. And God, there's others who just have gifts that are sitting idle, that have been squeezed out by far too many activities that are not of any eternal value. God, I'm among them. There's things in my life, Lord, that you want to remove. You want me to flee from so that I can more fully pursue you and your righteousness and your work. So God, do that work in us this morning. Place your finger in our hearts and those areas of our lives that you want to change. And then do a transforming work. God, don't let us just be hearers of your word. Lord, help Riverside Community Church to be doers of your word, to live it out for your kingdom and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Let's worship him. Jared, I know you're getting over a cold.